Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Those who are familiar with the New Testament, you know that Jesus spoke a lot about money. And it's a complex subject, because on the one hand, money is simply politicians on paper. And it ought not to stir up too much angst or raw emotion within us. But on the other hand, I find that money is attached to some of our most deep and sometimes embarrassing emotional currents. Sometimes money is connected to elation whenever we get our paycheck in the mail or whenever we get an unexpected tax refund. We can feel elated. Sometimes it's connected to excitement. You know, now you can finally afford the newest iPhone, because they're producing them once a month now, you know, and they keep updating it. And sometimes money can give you a feeling of relief. Well, you know, now the repo man is at bay, at least another month, right? We can survive just a little longer. Or it can give you a feeling of safety. You know, my 401k is doing all right, and maybe I'll be able to retire without too much stress. But sometimes it produces negative emotion. It can produce panic, you know, that unexpected bill from the orthodontist, you know, they'll never stop, by the way, the bills from the orthodontist, I don't believe that they'll ever stop. Or it produces feelings of shame because you made what some would regard as poor financial decisions earlier in your life, and you have credit card debt that just will not go away, and you can barely afford to pay the minimum, and if you just keep paying the minimum, it won't change, and it won't really diminish very much over the long haul. Or maybe money produces resentment in you because you see other people who don't have to work as hard and they have more and you don't even have half of what they have and you can't even imagine a world in which you could gain half of what they have. And so every time you see them in their fancier car or in their larger house, it creates this resentment within. Or maybe money makes you feel defeat. Because you are careful, and you do save, and you try, and you don't go out to eat four times a week. You know, you scrape, and you save, and then what happens? As soon as you get, you know, your $1,500 Dave Ramsey bit in the bank, what happens? I mean, you tell me. Your transmission goes, and then your savings goes away too. Maybe you feel defeated by money. Well, Jesus had a fascinating and a profound understanding of the financial dynamic. And I think as his followers, he wants to inspire us to have a healthy and free relationship with our money. I want to speak tonight about this passage from Matthew chapter 6 as it addresses our hearts, our eyeballs, and our owners. And I think there are competitions in each one of those realms. This passage is fascinatingly tense in a way. There's competition in our hearts. Will they love heavenly treasure or earthly treasure? Competition in our eyeballs. Will they be enlightened or darkened? And competition regarding our owner. Will we be a happy possession of the eternal deity or temporal cash? So let me speak about these three portions of the passage. We'll deal with hearts first. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I want to notice right from the start that Jesus has a very nuanced understanding and appreciation of financial wealth. You know, for most of religious history, wealth was understood as a sacrament of success. That if you were wealthy, if you had a life of ease, that was a likely indicator that the gods were demonstrating favor toward you. Maybe you did something to please them, and now they were rewarding you. Well, Jesus was very suspicious of the accumulation of material wealth, and he did not share that perspective. And he says in this passage that there are essentially two types of wealth. Two types of wealth. There's earthen treasure, and there's heavenly treasure. And Jesus is teaching us that we can develop a preference for one over the other, and in fact ought to develop a preference of one over the other. And the preference is based on durability. That heavenly treasure is durable and invincible, and you can't lose it. Nobody can ever take it from you, and vermin don't destroy it. But then there's earthly treasure, and he says this, it by its very nature will corrode or be stolen, but you will lose it in 100% of cases. So there's one kind of treasure that you can't possibly lose, and the other that you most certainly will lose. And he's teaching us to have a preference for that which is eternal and invincible rather than temporal. Now, I want to just make the caveats that are important to make. You know, Jesus is not saying that earthly treasure is bad. Remember that Jesus was enriched with the Jewish scriptures and with the opening chapters of Genesis in which God calls the material world good. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good creation. In fact, there's something really godly about that. And moreover, I think maybe I should make mention of this, that Jesus himself had a treasurer. You know, the apostolic band had a treasurer. I mean, he was a complicated fellow, and he skimmed a little off the top, and he was the betrayer of our Lord. And maybe there's something deeply theological about that, but the apostolic band did have a treasurer because they needed to pay their bills, and they needed food, and they needed lodging, and that had to come from somewhere. Also, Jesus is not saying that every disciple is required to give up all their earthen treasure. Now, the rich young ruler was. Why? Because that was his whole world. That was God to him, a gilded deity, and he had to give it up. But in other places in the Gospels, we have wealthy people that are providing for the ministerial needs of Jesus, and there's no requirement for them to give everything up. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus living in Bethany. Remember, Bethany is spa country, right? It's where the well-to-do live. And he didn't require them to give up everything. It's really a question, I suppose, of do you have wealth or does wealth have you? And sometimes that's hard to determine. But Jesus had a way of determining it for people. So he's not saying those things. But what is he saying? He is saying that our treasure is revelatory. It shows you who you are. That what you treasure is a demonstration of your heart's expression. You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, there is where your core is expressed. And so I suppose this passage begs the question, what treasure do we treasure? What do we hold nearest the heart? And are those things destined for a landfill or a recycling center or salvo? Or are they things that will endure? You know, because the Christian perspective is rather beautiful. You know, Christian theology teaches something rather dark about the human condition. That if there's not an external rescue, and remember, salvation is always a miracle, but if there's not an external rescue, that we're lost in a lot of nature's night. So it has a dark understanding of anthropology, but Scripture is not cynical. It doesn't say to hell with everything. It never says that. Instead, it says that there are things that are good and persist. There are traits and giftings that persist. Remember, St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He talks about, in light of that particular church's competition and its hot anger and all of its internal combustion, he says, remember that faith, hope, and love, what? Abide. They don't go away. And so the nearer you can lean in that direction, the better. Because then you're leaning into something that's substantive and will never, ever give way. More than just these traits or giftings or noble pursuits that abide, all of you abide. I mean, this is the beautiful understanding of resurrection in Christianity, that you survive, you make it. That's part of what it means of being framed in the image of God, is that you're framed in the image of one who is eternal, and therefore you share, in some sense, that eternality. And so you'll outlast the solar system, and everybody in this room will outlast the solar system. And so one of the greatest things that you could do is spend your life in loving concern and compassion and grace toward other human beings, because they persist. So some things endure. The question is the posture of our heart. What does it latch on to? What does it hold closest to itself? And so that's the heart that will hopefully attach to heavenly treasure. Now something about eyeballs, the eyeballs that illuminate or eyeballs that darken. So this is what it says in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, of course, Jesus is not here speaking anatomically. Eyes are not flashlights. They receive light. They do not produce it. But he is speaking somewhat literally, because eyes take in light so that our bodies can then properly engage with the visible world. Without our sight, all our parts, in a sense, are blind, right? If your eyes are blind, your hands are blind, your feet are blind, you don't know where you're walking, you don't know what you're reaching out toward. And so there is a sense in which blindness isn't something that just affects your eyes, but affects your whole being. It was interesting, earlier today, Barbara Harp was telling me about her brother-in-law. His job as a surgeon is to operate on the eyes of infants. And the reason that they do this is because if they discover a serious malady with a newborn that is visual in nature, if that is not treated right away, it will affect their neurology. Their brain will be affected, and sometimes affected for life, in light of how the brain and the eyes are connected. But even more than making a somewhat literal comment, what Jesus is principally doing in this somewhat cryptic saying is exposing a deep metaphysical truth regarding the subject of focus. What are eyes, after all? Eyes are the means of perception, the means of focus. In the Old Testament, we see this, particularly with the figure of Job. He says at one point, as he is raging at the heavens and angry with his friends, and protesting his innocence, he says, look, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would never look upon essentially young, attractive women. Why? He said, because I'm a married man, and I belong to somebody, and she belongs to me. Incidentally, she's not too happy with me right now, but that'll curse God and die bit. But she is, but she's mine, and I'm hers, and I don't want to start coveting. So I'm making a covenant with my eyes to be a decent human being. Now, what's he really saying? I don't want to focus on that which doesn't belong to me and therefore have coveting grow within me and consume me as a person, because that's darkness. So if I focus on the wrong thing, it actually can birth within me all sorts of insidious tendencies. What makes an eye healthy or unhealthy? What fills it with light or fills it with darkness? It's the object upon which it focuses. And so this is what idolatry does, right? Idolatry takes that which is the center and makes it peripheral, and takes what is peripheral and makes it central. And that's what happens when you look at something. You have something within your peripheral vision, and you can sort of see colors or shapes, but it's not your focus, right? Well, the same thing happens with idolatry. And when something good, but not best, creeps into the center of focus with great rapidity, we take, in other words, materiality and make it materialism. This is what David Myers wrote about the subject. He wrote it in a book called The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. It was published by Yale University Press, but about like 14 years ago. So the book is a little dated, but this is what he wrote. From 1960 to 1993, income in America doubled. But during that same time, the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide tripled, juvenile violence quadrupled, and unwed births quintupled. Although the average American has more money today, there is, without question, less happiness, more depression, more fragile relationships, less communal commitment, less vocational security, more crime, and more demoralized children. The point is, as wealth becomes the supreme focus of our eyes, as it becomes the superordinate principle, our souls grow impoverished because it was meant to be a peripheral thing. But when we make it our world, our center, we lose ourselves. And some people assume, by the way, that it's only the super rich who have this displaced focus, right? It's those people who are who are grabbed by glamour and gold. But it's not poor people, and it's not middle-class people. I find that we're not exempt, you know? Sometimes I see this in young relationships when I do premarital counseling with people, and I talk about spending patterns, which is kind of funny in premarital counseling, because they don't really, you know, they don't know. I mean, they you don't know what you don't know, right? But I'm doing premarital counseling with them, and I have them make budgets and say how much they're going to spend on groceries. The guys always say, like, $75 a month, we're good. I get myself some ramen, we're good to go. And the women tend to be more reasonable in that area. But, you know, there are trends all over the place. But what's fascinating to me is generally one of the persons in the couple is a big spender, or at least more of a spender, right? They like to go out to eat more. They like to buy numerous pillows for couches and beds that are not usable. They like to repaint the rooms every other day. And then there's another spouse who tends to be more withholding and say, we should never go out to eat because we have pasta and you can just make pasta with butter and that'll be okay. And why do you need new clothes? Because you went shopping in 1998 and they look good on you in certain lights and like, well, you know. But here's what's interesting is generally one of those parties blames the other party for caring too much about money, right? Or one of them is more guilty than the other. But the truth is that both of those dispositions can be warped in an idolatrous direction and both warped regarding money, both the cheapskate and the spender. So that's something about eyeballs, something about how light or darkness enters us through our focus, through what's at the center of our vision. Lastly, something about ownership, that is, who are our owners, the eternal deity or the temporal cash? This is what Jesus says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice the imagery changes. Jesus was speaking about things that were internal to our bodies, our hearts and our eyes. Now he speaks of wealth as an external master. And that's interesting. In other words, this force is so powerful, it's as if we are dealing with somebody who has some principle or some person who has authority over us from the outside, somebody who really does dominate more than just our consciousness, but our entire being, functions as an overlord. And I find that when you adore Lord Cash, you know, he has a tendency to influence everything. If you really, really love money or the acquisition of material goods, and especially if that proves something about you, if that's your own recipe for justification by works, that you have now been regarded as legitimate because of your accumulations, it will affect everything. It'll affect your zip code, where you choose to live. It'll affect what kind of house you live in, how many bathrooms, how many bedrooms. It'll affect what decisions you make about flooring in your house. It will affect how many vehicles you drive and what kind and when they were purchased. It will affect the friends that you have or the friends that you want to have. It will affect where you send your kids to school. It will affect who you push them towards in terms of creating their own friendships. It will affect your jobs. It will affect the jobs that you aspire to. It will affect the foods that you eat. It will affect the Instagram photos of the food that you eat. It'll affect you know, what you wear and where you shop and the kind of soap that you use. I mean, it really does have that power, that wealth can dominate in such a way that it runs you. It has you. And that's why he uses this imagery of master. But then Jesus adds to this and essentially says that ownership is inevitable. He presumes non-autonomy. In other words, everybody is owned. There is no a completely free thinker, by the way. There is nobody who is not under the authority of some ideology or idea or person or supra-person. Instead, we're going to have a master. The only question is which one. Again, Jesus is saying here that we can't have more than one chief operating officer. There's only one that will help you, and there are certainly many that will harm you, and an inordinate love for treasure will harm. Again, Jesus is not anti-treasure per se, but he is anti-treasure as our owner. I think the biblical idea regarding treasure is something akin to this. It's that we are to use money, in loving service to God and his world. What the fall does is reverse that. Here's what the fall does. It says you are to use God to gain money and the world. So I'm going to make a statement about a book that I read in 1999, I think, or 2000. It was called The Prayer of Jabez, written no doubt by a very wonderful person. I didn't find the book terribly helpful. The book was based actually on a bad translation of an Old Testament prayer, kind of an obscure Old Testament prayer. And the author was convinced, and I heard him give a presentation about the book later on. The author was convinced that if you prayed this prayer for 30 days, you would see marked improvement in your own life in some tangible way. And in fact, in the verbal presentation of the book's material, he talked about the fact that your business revenue would increase, you would receive surprising checks in the mail, and you would generally have a life of greater ease rather than lesser ease. That struck me as mistaken in a variety of ways, but maybe the chief way that that was mistaken is it seems that we were using God to get stuff. By the way, he did tell us to pray for our daily bread. I have no hesitation with asking God for what we need, but that wasn't really what was being said. And so I got nervous about that, but I wasn't the only one. You know. So there's Derek Webb. I know he's complicated, but Derek Webb, he's a Christian singer, and he wrote in response to the prayer of Jabez a song called The Wedding Dress. Now, the song is beautiful and haunting, and the lyrics are rather jarring, but I do suggest that you go home and listen to it. And so I'm going to read some of them to you. There's a little jarring language here, so I'm giving you a little warning. But this is his public confession of his own struggle as a Christian musician who is making money from singing about Jesus. You know, he wants to be honest, and so this is what he writes. If you could love me as a wife, and for my wedding gift your life, should you be all I'll ever need? Or is there more I'm looking for? And should I read between the lines and look for blessings in the skies that make me handsome, rich, and wise? Is that really what you want? And could you love this bastard child who doesn't trust you to provide, with one hand in a pot of gold and with the other in your side? For I am so easily satisfied by the call of lovers so less wild, and I would take a little cash over your very flesh and blood. You see what he's doing, and he's confessing. I'm acknowledging this battle in me over allegiances and over who really owns me. And he's reckoning with his own proclivity to embrace the false master. And I think until we reckon with that ourselves, things don't change, right? Confession is cure. It's the way that you reappropriate or are reappropriated. So that's something about hearts, something about eyeballs, and something about owners. And I'd like to make a concluding remark about each category, just briefly. Our hearts and a love that is attached to heavenly treasure. What emotion does money stir up in you? Is it a cheap thrill? Is it dread? Is it shame? Is it panic? Is it resentment? Is it defeat? And what if, by the Holy Spirit's power, a new emotion could be introduced, a new association? Maybe something like heavenly mirth. What if that happened? Where when you thought about money or you thought about your stuff, that a giddiness was introduced, a heavenly mirth that saw treasure as evangelistic. What if our treasure could be employed as a spokesman, not about us and our success, as if that was really that important, but about a generous Christ? I think our material wealth can be used evangelistically. It can evidence the glimmering kingdom of God. So that's something about hearts. What about eyeballs that are either illumined or darkened? You know, sometimes we have a lot of focus on success and status because it's obvious and we think it'll make us feel something on the inside. Have any of you ever really hungered or borderline lusted for a promotion or some sort of change in your work environment where you'd get noticed and or maybe you would be invited to make a speech somewhere, or people would care about your book, or you'd get a good title. That's nice. How long did that satisfy you? Like, remember when you got your PhD? I mean, many of you have PhDs. You remember that day? You know, you got the slip of paper, and I'm sure it was a great day, but I'd love to hear from you how long that feeling of elation lasted. Maybe it's still lasting, and good for you. I'll read that book, you know, I'll take that pill. But I'm wanting to know, because when we stare at those things long enough, we begin to fill ourselves with darkness, because that's not where our legitimacy comes from. I think we do this to our children. I think we bequeath to our children the wrong focus of career and promotion and adulation and accolades and grades. Those things need to move more to the peripheral part of our vision, or they tend to fill with darkness, because the gospel says that you are beloved apart from contribution or success. Lastly, something about ownership. I am reminded that we are nothing more than the stewards of Gondor. You know, the throne will never belong to us. In a way, what relief, right? You may remember that Luther on his deathbed asked for a pen, and he wrote these final words right before he died. He wrote, "We are beggars. This is true." What was he saying? He was saying that earthly wealth cannot stave off forever the facthood of our common poverty. Our common destiny is the dust, friends, and everything we purchase has that same destiny. And yet, we do not die empty-handed, because Jesus, as owner, has given us everything we need to endure. When we receive the Eucharist today with empty hands, we come as a beggar who needs gifted bread, and we get it. The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. The only way we become givers is to first be given to know a generous owner who said to us, "Freely you have received, now freely give." The evidence of God's free gift to us as beggars will this very evening rest in the hollow of your hand. You'll have everything you need. Free at last, they took your